As you're doing so, please get your Bibles and let's turn together to the book of Genesis this morning, to the 40th chapter. We'll be reading, and our text will be the whole chapter of Genesis 40, but it might be good before I read to note the chapter just preceding, and that is the temptation that Joseph had gone through from Potiphar's wife. And you'll remember the Lord enables Joseph to stand in the day of temptation, doesn't abandon him in that hour of need, and Joseph resists, and he's wrongly accused then of committing a crime he never committed, and he's thrown into prison. And so the story picks up in Genesis 40 at that point. Let's give our careful attention again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison. Each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked foods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pause as we have read your word to seek now and plead with you for the attendance of the preaching of it by your Spirit this morning. Lord, please drive your word deep within our hearts and use it to affect change within us. Use it to comfort us. Use it to convict us. Indeed, use it to convert us. Lord, we plead again that your word would come forth and not return to you void, but it would accomplish what you desire it to in our lives. We pray you'll uplift Jesus among us this morning now, and we ask all this in his name. Amen. Many of you claim that you believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, you still live your day-to-day lives on the basis, actually, of legalism and works. I think this fact manifests itself when you think, when I think, that because you have done a good work, or because you have resisted a sinful temptation, or because you have been faithful to God in some way in your life, that you should then, because of this faithfulness, you should then be immune from hard and painful trials. I mean, I've been doing my devotions, and I know I'm doing them more regularly than most people. I've turned away from the allurements that other guys tend to fall into. I have really been concentrating and working on being a godly woman. And so why do these hard things keep happening to me? Now, in saying this, I don't doubt at all that you really trust Christ for your salvation. You believe in grace. You know that you need a Savior. You know that you cannot earn your way into heaven. What I'm challenging is a possible inconsistency in your life. You believe those truths, but you don't always live in light of those truths. You don't actually live like those things are true. In fact, Paul called the Galatian Christians to task on the matter, this very matter of inconsistency, asking them that very provocative question in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The passage before us this morning is, I think, of a great help in understanding how to live the Christian life in this fallen world. In fact, if we will heed its message, it will correct our wrong thinking, and it will be a great help to us for walking by faith, not by sight. And so I want us to consider first here the reality of sin. The reality of sin, because if we don't start where the Bible starts, we will never understand its main message. I mean by that, if you don't know what is wrong with the world, if you don't have an understanding of really what's wrong with the world, then you will never view it rightly. You're never going to understand the nature then of salvation, of the providence of God, and why seemingly, as we live our lives, why it seems that bad things happen to good people. So the Bible starts with the reality of sin, which actually levels and defines for us the true nature of the world, and particularly, it tells us right off the bat that there are really no good people. That this world is fallen. And it tells us that essentially sin has messed everything up. The opening line, notice the text in front of you, the opening line of this chapter actually arrests our attention because this scene begins with everything wrong. Everything is out of whack. Joseph had been sent to prison in the previous chapter for not sinning against God. That is, he was falsely accused. And here we are told that the cupbearer and the chief baker are sent to prison because they had sinned against Pharaoh. In fact, I wish the English translations would translate it a little more literally there, because the literal Hebrew behind the English phrase "committed an offense against their Lord" literally says they sinned against their Lord. And so the scene begins with righteous Joseph in prison next to two criminals. They are there because they are guilty of the crime that they had been accused of. Joseph is there because he is innocent. Joseph's there because he would not commit the crime that he is being accused of, that he was tempted to commit. And this is an example of the reality of sin in this world. It messes everything up. We think that things should be one way, but so often they are exactly the opposite of how we think they should be. I mean, you think that obedience to God, I mean, if I'm obedient to God, that should lead to blessing. But Joseph's obedience to God has instead led him to prison. Well, that's the reality of sin in this world. It ruins things miserably. And let me ask you this morning, can you relate to this? Can you relate to that kind of thought? Have you ever tried to do the right thing? And even done it as far as you were concerned? I really endeavored. I mean, my heart was soft at that point. I really tried to do the right thing, only to have it backfire in your face. You were righteous in that moment. You were seeking to be faithful. You were endeavoring to be above reproach. And instead of being rewarded, you were punished for it instead. Or it seems to you that you were punished. Well, welcome to a fallen world. Welcome to the reality of the disorder that sin has made of everything. It messes everything up. And secondly here, it brings in very hard truths. I think that movies are so popular, and fantasy literature is so popular as far as forms of entertainment, not because they are true, but it's precisely because they are not true. And that's what the attraction to them to them is. They actually, for a brief moment, they take us to a different world, as it were. They give us a break from the way that the world really is. We actually want to get, and I think at times we desire very strongly to get away from reality because it's simply not always pleasant. When God warned our first parents that if they sinned, they disobeyed Him, they would die, that was actually a very loving warning. And He was telling them the truth. And now sin has brought with it other hard truths that are now ultimately inescapable, like that great reality, death. And we see that here in the difference between the two dreams that these Egyptian officials actually dream. Look at verses 9 through 13. Joseph, in those verses, he interprets the cupbearer's dream, noting that God is saying through it that he will be brought up out of prison and restored to favor with Pharaoh. And then notice as verse 16 says, being encouraged by the good interpretation of the cupbearer's dream, the chief baker asks Joseph to tell him his fate. In other words, he likes the interpretation that the cupbearer got, and he's anticipating the very same kind of interpretation. What's God saying to me in my dream? And here Joseph has to relay the hard truth to this man. He tells him here in verses 18 and 19 that in 3 days he will actually be executed. This is an example of one of the hard truths that sin is responsible for. The reality of sin means that it is not always going to be good news. Indeed, the ultimate reality of sin is that death is inescapable. And nobody wants to hear this. And nobody wants to say this. But those are the facts of the reality of sin. You see, I know, and I'm not unlike you, we want to hear a different message. We want to hear that we are not that bad, that we don't deserve to go through trials, that things will go well for us. We want pastors, frankly, to make us laugh and to send us off with easy principles to fix our lives by, to help our marriages out with, or to kind of get us inspired to kickstart maybe a stalled career. But that's not the message that ministers are commissioned to preach. Life just isn't like that. In fact, it's not easy at all. It's hard. The reality is that sin has messed everything up. And it's brought in the ugly, difficult, and inconvenient truths that we all bump into every day in our lives. Indeed, the reality of sin means, and this is a third subpoint here, it means that life just isn't fair. Not only do we see this in the divergent, these two radically different interpretations and fates of the two Egyptian officials here, but we also, can we not see it in Joseph's life? I mean, that's to say, just because Joseph is a believer here, I mean, here he is, he's one of God's children. Just because he's one of God's children, just because he's a believer, it doesn't mean that everything goes great for him. And he's surely beginning to learn that very hard lesson of living in a fallen world, even as a believer. I mean, here the fact of the case is that his integrity has landed him in prison. And even his faithfulness in speaking the truth while he's down He speaks the truth while he's in this incredible trial. That doesn't get him out of his trial. In verses 14 and 15, Joseph pleads with the cupbearer to remember him and mention him to Pharaoh so that he can get out of this unfair situation that he's in. Notice in verse 15, he realizes and knows that he has been the recipient of much unfair treatment, going all the way back to the betrayal of his brothers and his original enslavement. And so we need to appreciate that Joseph, when he asks to be remembered, as he tells this favorable interpretation of the dream, I think we need to appreciate Joseph is not asking here for special treatment. He's not seeking a payout or a reward for his good deeds and for his relative faithfulness. He simply wants justice. It's unfair that he's in prison and he just wants to be released because he's not supposed to be there. But because of sin, because we live in a fallen world, life isn't fair. And until you get that through your mind, get that into your mind, you're not going to know how to handle the things that happen in this world. Because of sin, life just isn't fair. The cupbearer is released exactly as Joseph told him he would be. But the chapter ends on an ominous and frankly a depressing note. Verse 22 tells us the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Does the passage challenge you? Does it challenge your thinking about how things should be in life? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, yeah, I can totally identify with Joseph. You view yourself as having done nothing wrong. When you have a chance, you endeavor to help others out. When opportunity arises, you don't hold back speaking the truth. And yet you're still losing at life. You've got more month than check each month. Your kids are just not what you dreamed they would be. Nothing's going your way. Nothing ever comes back around to you. You keep giving and giving and giving. And you get nothing in return every passing year. And frankly, you're sick of it. You have dreams. You have ideas about how your life should look. But you are a million miles away from seeing the reality of those dreams. Yeah, well, Joseph had his dreams too. Literally. If you know the story of Joseph, and at this point, it looks like he's a million miles away from the reality of those as well. He's going to rule. Everyone's going to come and bow down to him. Yeah, right. He's going nowhere fast. In fact, he's sitting in a pit. He's in prison. But though Joseph rightly wants out of this prison, and although he rightly deserves justice and relief from his trial, something beautiful and exemplary in his life, there's not a hint that he has lost faith in God throughout it all. Rather, every word that is recorded from Joseph throughout his trials is nothing but honoring and glorifying to God. This is a great contrast. His father, Jacob, is actually a basket case. His father is consistently portrayed as an emotional basket case. He's always complaining and worrying and whining about his circumstances, but we never hear Joseph losing it throughout his trials, except one time at the very end when he finally sees his brothers after all those years and he's overcome with emotions. The first time we see any kind of waver in this guy's steadiness. But here he's portrayed, and even in the midst of being in prison, he's portrayed to us as a man walking by faith, living in light of the reality of sin, and he's trusting that God will ultimately deliver him. He's a man that seems content to wait on the Lord. And he has accepted that God, in his own time, will fulfill the things that he has promised. This then brings us to consider the reality of salvation. In an odd way, the reality of salvation actually mirrors the reality of sin. God invades a life, and when God invades a life with his salvation, this often messes everything up. Salvation can come into a person's life and it messes up their family, it messes up a job, or some other aspect of their life. God offers salvation, but it's predicated. Salvation is always a hard word, just as much as it is a gracious word. Salvation is predicated on the hard truth, frankly, of seeing yourself as far worse than you ever thought you were, needing far more than you ever thought you needed to be saved. And salvation also brings with it another voice telling us that in reality, life isn't fair. Life with God isn't always a matter of fairness, which is ultimately the best news you could ever hear. So let's consider these briefly, again, just briefly, beginning with the fact that it messes everything up. I mean, if you know anything about the story of Joseph's life, Joseph was the recipient of his father's favoritism. So he lived a pretty charmed life early on. And we read that when he told on his brothers at one point, he narked on them to their father. Both of these things, his favoritism and his telling on his brothers, those were bad, but when Joseph was actually given dreams by God, and God promised to use him as part of the unfolding plan of redemption, that was really the stuff of his dreams, that God was going to do something through him, graciously work through this young boy. We read back in chapter 37 about his brothers, we read, and they hated him even more. And many a Christian has experienced the same kind of rejection from friends or from families or from even spouses. Think about it. God makes us promises in Christ. We are promised forgiveness of our sin. We're promised righteousness. We're promised eternal life. on the basis of nothing other than the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we embrace that, and it changes our lives entirely. We become new creations in Him, and we're excited about it. And so we go and we tell our families and our friends about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And they ridicule us. Our families, we're talking to them about the grace of God, and they're calling us things like, you're a goody two-shoes. You're a holier than thou. No, I'm telling you, God saved one who wasn't a goody two-shoes, who wasn't a holier than thou. As we try to get the gospel across, we're ridiculed. But didn't Jesus tell us that salvation was going to be like a sword? In fact, He said these sobering words in Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Indeed, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I mean, those are the words of Jesus, absolutely contrary to the prevailing idea that Jesus has come to give you your best life now. I've always been impressed, I think many of you who know her have as well, Dr. Rosaria Butterfield talks about her conversion when she came to Christ. It was probably the worst thing, at the same time the greatest thing, the worst thing that ever happened. She describes her conversion as a total train wreck. Through it, she lost friends. Through it, she lost many close previous relationships. Through it, she lost her job, frankly. It messed everything up. Coming to Christ actually messed things up. And our passage shows us that she was not an exception in this regard, but very much the rule. Indeed, we're seeing that trials and hard situations actually are par for the course. They are not some strange thing that has happened to you. The reality of salvation is that it does not take away trials in your life. And in fact, more often than not, it actually brings you into them. That's a hard truth. But that's actually not the most important one. Salvation has many hard truths that accompany it. And so secondly, and we need to see that the most fundamental and foundational hard truth that salvation brings is that very clear and very offensive and very humbling message that you are not as good and deserving as you thought you were. Hard truths that the reality of salvation brings with it are, frankly, things like this. You are so sinful that you cannot help yourself, no matter how hard you try. You are so sinful that there's no hope of reformation or renewal for you. You can't join a program that will be good enough to change your life. Rather, the gospel offers you one way out: death and resurrection. That's your only hope. There's nothing salvageable from your past. death and resurrection. The gospel brings the hard truth that you're so sinful that your Creator's anger is kindled against you, and outside of Christ, you are actually under His wrath and facing utter eternal destruction. The gospel ultimately means you are so sinful and your sin is so bad that you actually deserve the death penalty. In fact, the gospel tells you you're so sinful that if there is going to be any hope for you, in fact, it tells you that the only hope for you is that somebody innocent is going to have to die in your place. See, the hard truth of salvation is having to come to grips with your true condition before a holy God. But congregation, once we see ourselves in light of Him, it's an odd way to put it, but then we can begin to look at the world and interact with the circumstances in our lives in light of ourselves, in light of who we really are. What I mean by that is I deserve nothing. Whatever trial you might be facing at this point in your life is actually very mild in comparison to what you really deserve. In fact, part of the believer's walk of faith, an attitude and a thought we are to be walking around with as we taste the good and the bad in this life is the realization that no matter what, because of Christ, this life is the closest thing to hell that I will ever experience. Finally, salvation means that life isn't fair. Salvation means that it is by grace. If you know who you really are in light of the holiness of God and what you really deserve, then the fact that life isn't fair is some of the best news you could actually ever hear. Knowing the gospel and coming to saving faith in Christ will actually cause us to rejoice in the fact that it's not fair. It won't cause us to complain against it. Good works do not secure blessings. The covenant of grace alone does. Thank God that He does not deal fairly with me. If He were to give me justice in light of my sin, then I would have no hope. I would have no forgiveness. I would have no salvation. But the glorious reality of salvation is that it is by grace. God deals with me not according to my sins, but according to love and mercy and grace. Jesus Christ is now my all. He is my salvation. He is my sustenance. He is my blessing. He is my wisdom, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. And that fact changes everything. As we see Joseph suffering here unjustly and hear it and it's deliberate. We see Joseph suffering here unjustly, being numbered with transgressors. One on his right, one on his left. We see Joseph being forgotten by those he actually helped? How can we not think ahead to Christ? He was numbered with transgressors. He was forgotten and forsaken by his own. He suffered entirely unjustly and unfairly. In fact, we see Joseph here in this passage. What we're seeing is him actually being conformed into the image of Christ, and we're being taught that as we are conformed to the image of Christ, we too will suffer, and we will go through trials, and we will be tested. That's the reality of sin, and that is the reality of salvation. It is part of the Christian life, and that is what we see so clearly here in the life of Joseph. I want us to conclude, and I'll try to read very carefully for you, but just conclude hearing Peter confirm this very truth to us as believers. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace, and thank you for revealing to us in Jesus your glory and your salvation. Lord, we thank you that you would love us enough to invade our lives, that you would love us enough to discipline us, to draw us through trial, to ultimately tell us what we really needed to hear and become convinced of, concerning who we really are in light of you and your holiness. And so thank you for invading our lives with the gospel and saving us not only from our sin, but from ourselves. We thank you that you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you that he would come and take our sin upon him, bear it unjustly, be numbered with transgressors so that we could have life in him. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for his exaltation to your right hand, from which he is ultimately now making all his enemies his footstool. Lord, thank you for delivering us out of the kingdom of darkness and putting us in the kingdom of light. You know our weakness and our frailness and our unfaithfulness. And so, Lord, please remind us of these truths. Remind us of the blessing we have in Christ. May we know it to such a degree that we would count all things lost to know him and the power of his resurrection, to want to be conformed to him, even in his sufferings. And so, Lord, make this true of us, your people. Strengthen us for the walk. Enable us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.